Hi everyone, and welcome back to the 37th video for the New Testament Survey course. In this section, we'll look at the Epistle of James. Just for a change of pace, we'll start this section by looking at the historical background. In terms of the author, the ancient writer Jerome wrote, James, who is called the Lord's brother, wrote one epistle only, which is one of the seven Catholic epistles. So the author is James, who was a half-brother of Jesus. In other words, James was one of the later children of Mary and Joseph, mentioned in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. And he called himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James the author should not be confused with the other people in the New Testament who are also named James, such as the brother of the Apostle John and the other James who were both part of the original 12 disciples. This James was apparently not a believer until Jesus specifically appeared to him after the resurrection. And then he became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And according to the ancient historian Josephus, he was called James the Righteous and was highly respected by all in Jerusalem. And James called the recipients the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, the precise identity of the recipients is unknown, but based on this label that James gave them and the content of this letter, they are almost certainly Jewish believers, probably of the diaspora, living in the larger Greco-Roman world outside of Israel. And they're probably not new believers, but seasoned Christians, because it seems from the content that they're early enthusiasm had worn off a bit, and they needed to be challenged in the faith. And the date of the writing of James is unknown. It was possibly written very early, in the 40s of the first century. So James is possibly the earliest book written in the New Testament, but we can't be certain. Now let's talk about the occasion for James. His readers had various problems and were facing difficulties which James needed to address. But it seems like these were not unusual problems, but the standard issues that pretty much every Christian faces because of our humanity. Issues such as lack of humility, selfishness, trials and temptations, difficulty in controlling their speech, apathy and lack of zeal and follow-through for Christ, etc. And there is a possibility that they were facing opposition. So, the occasion for James is true of the people to whom he was writing, but it's also fairly general and applies to all people. And so, the purpose of James is likewise fairly general. It's very similar to the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. James aids people to live out their faith in practical, everyday life. James makes the argument that true religion impacts lifestyle, and he insisted that it did in the life of his readers. And he gave practical instructions on how to live that out. And that brings us to some characteristics of the book of James. Like I mentioned, James has more in common with Old Testament wisdom literature than to the other epistles in the New Testament in terms of its format and content. It has an epistle introduction, but it does not have an epistle conclusion. It seems like a moral sermon in the style of a Jewish synagogue. In other words, it's very heavy on imperatives on how people should live. And some scholars have suggested that it might be a number of sermon summaries collected together and published, similar to the book of Proverbs. Now, one more item I want to mention about the book of James. Because it does not proclaim free grace as blatantly as Paul does, and because it seems to concentrate mostly on right living, Martin Luther once called James an epistle of straw, and he said it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. Now, as much as I like Martin Luther, I don't completely agree with him about James. Though, I admit, I used to think like this until I studied James in more detail. The difference has to do with understanding the nature and purpose of James, which is different from Paul's epistles. James is not saying that we're made right with God by our works. As a matter of fact, James makes clear that we cannot follow the commands of this book without having the new life from Christ. But James is stressing that once justified, we need to purposely live this out with a life of obedience. Our faith is demonstrated by our works, which agrees with Paul and, by the way, agrees with Luther. And we'll come back to this in a bit when we look at the key verses. But now, let's look at the organization of James. Because it's kind of like Proverbs, the outline of James is a little unclear. It kind of circles back through a number of themes again and again. But here's the grouping that I think makes the best sense of this book. It starts with an introductory section, including the epistle salutation. And then the rest of this first section briefly introduces the major themes which James will elaborate in the rest of the letter. He talked about the blessedness of a tested faith and endurance. He insisted that there's to be no favoritism based on social standing, but rather you're to put your faith into practice. And he gave a warning about the power of our speech for good or for evil. Then in the next section, James wrote about poverty and generosity in wealth. And his discussion about the relationship between faith and works is in this section. James was basically saying, put your money where your mouth is, or where your faith is. He said, in essence, since you are saved by grace and forgiven, regardless of your merit, then prove it by accepting and forgiving others, regardless of their merit or social standing. Then the next major section talks about pure speech. James warned about the power of the tongue for evil, and he insisted that we need wisdom from God to protect us from this evil. And so we should humbly submit to God for heart change, which will, as a result, change our speech. Then in the next section, James talked about the blessedness of endurance. He warned not to boast in our own plans, but to trust God's provision and direction, and we're to beware of the corruptions and temptations of unrighteous riches. And then in the closing section, James gave some final exhortations. He wrote, to be patient in suffering, to keep your word faithfully, and to pray with faith. All right, that's the overall organization of the book of James. And now let's look at the content. We'll start with some general observations. First, as I mentioned, James is similar to Old Testament wisdom books like Proverbs, in that wisdom is focused on putting truth into practice. James insists that our faith must make an impact on our lives, or it can be questioned whether our faith is genuine. And for James, like the rest of the New Testament, it's very much both and. He mostly argues against truth without practice, but he's also against practice without truth. Wisdom is having both and connecting them together in everyday life. And like most wisdom literature, James is very stark, even black and white, using somewhat exaggerated distinctions of good and evil without nuance. Now, in reality, James is realistic and nuanced, just like the real world, but he sometimes communicates this way to make a clear point. And notice also that James used vivid illustrations to make his points. Illustrations from the natural world and from everyday experience, such as, you know, the tongue being like a small rudder steering a huge ship, or like a small spark eventually burning an entire forest. So don't get caught up too much in the details of the illustrations, but understand the point that James is making by using them. Now, let's look at some key verses to get a handle on the content of James in more detail. First is chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In this passage, James confronted the reality of trials and difficulties that inevitably happen in the real world. But for James, biblical wisdom can take joy in the midst of trials. Not joy because of the trials, but the reason for joy is the opportunity to grow in the midst of trials. With the truth and strength from Jesus, trials can be the occasion of us growing in perseverance, maturity, and completeness in our Christian character. Now, of course, this is not automatic, but it happens when we apply the truth and hope of Christ to our times of trials. Next is chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, which says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Now, this passage echoes the joy and blessings of perseverance under trials and difficulties. And here, James highlighted the reward from God given to those who endure by faith and wisdom. And he also addressed the reason for difficulties and temptations. And this passage has a bit of wordplay in that the same word could be translated testing or temptation. One sense of the word means putting something to the test to find out its true nature. And that can be a good thing. If we pass the test, we will be blessed. And that's the sense this word has in the first part of this passage. But this word also has the meaning of enticing something with a test for the purpose of trying to make it fail. In other words, tempting. That's the sense the word has in the latter part of this passage. We're not to blame God for our temptations because we're not tempted by God in that sense. God is not trying to make us fall. James made it clear that we're tempted by our own evil desires. The cause of all our failures is in our fallen, sinful nature. And James warned that if we give way to this desire, it will inevitably bring death. This does not come from God, but it comes from human nature without God. And that's why we desperately need wisdom from God to live out the Christian life, as we'll see later in James. Then is chapter 1, verses 21 through 27. And this says, "Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Obviously, in this passage, James told his readers to believe, accept, and live out what the word says, and not just listen to it. To only listen is to be self-deceived, like a man who looks at a mirror and then forgets. That does him no good, and so it's pointless to have looked in the first place. But hearing and doing brings great blessing, because the word is described as the perfect law that gives freedom. And one key area of testing where we need to live out our word is our speech, the use of our tongue. And another key area that James mentions is taking care of truly needy people. And another is keeping from being polluted by the depravity of this world. Then in chapter 2, verses 8 through 18, James wrote, "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." In this passage, James encouraged his readers to keep the law of love and to reject favoritism and prejudice. And if his readers would have thought, "Oh, that's not such a big deal," James immediately reminded them that breaking even the smallest part of the law is still to be a lawbreaker. And we should live as those who will be judged. But mercy triumphs over judgment. And then James wrote that faith which doesn't work out into good deeds is worthless faith. If you wish someone well but did not actually do something for them when you could have easily done something, that would show that your wish really wasn't genuine, and you did not really wish good for them. In the same way, faith that does not lead to action is an indication of ungenuine faith. True faith is demonstrated by deeds. Now, this is the passage where many people claim that James contradicts Paul, but that's to misunderstand both of them. They're not contradictory, but just emphasizing different parts of the same truth. And they're using the word justified in a different way. When Paul wrote that we are justified by faith, he was referring to being justified before God, and James would agree with that. And when James wrote that we are justified by works, he meant being proved genuine before a watching world, and Paul would agree with that. Luther once said that we are saved by faith alone, but never by faith that is alone. In other words, genuine faith does make a difference in our lives and brings about good works. The good works are never the cause of our salvation, but a changed life and good works are the result of our salvation. If we don't have those good works, we might work back and wonder if the salvation has happened. Next is chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, which says, "Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. No man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be." Now, in this passage, James addressed the power of the tongue, the power of speech. He talked about the influence of our tongue being disproportionate to its size. Our speech has the potential for great evil. Now, of course, it also has the potential for good, but James emphasized evil because, like Jesus said, our speech comes from our hearts, which are naturally sinful. But it should not be this way. Our tongue should not be an instrument of evil. And so James emphasized that we need to guard what we say and tame our tongue, but he admitted that this is one of the hardest sins to conquer. And the way to find victory, even in this area, is given in the next key passage. And that's chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And I'm only going to read portions of it. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." Now, this passage talks about godly wisdom, the kind that comes from God. And James described the wisdom from God. And in the wider context, he contrasted it with earthly wisdom that results in vices. And so he encouraged the readers to be wise and demonstrate it by their virtuous life and deeds. But this kind of wisdom comes from God, and it cannot be obtained on our own without Him. And that leads to chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, which says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." In this passage, James diagnosed the cause of our sin and conflict. The root of the problem is our selfish desires. We love something more than we love God, and we try to get it from somewhere else besides God. We love the world more than God, which, according to the Bible, makes us adulterous people and at enmity with God. Idolatry is the core and source of all sin. And that's why God is zealous and jealous to be first in everything. Because he truly is first. And no idol, which we make out of something that he created, could ever compare with him. But James also reminded his readers that God gives grace. He opposes the proud idolater, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, we need to submit to God and resist the devil. We should seek and draw near to God by faith, and he will reward us and make himself found by us. We need to ask God for wisdom and seek all good things from him and in him. We should repent and pursue purity, mourning for our sin. And God will reward and bless us and give us true and lasting satisfaction in him and in all his good gifts, which come from him through Christ. And lastly is chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And this says, "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Now, James counseled the rich among his readers to mourn over their riches, because they are temporary and never satisfying. Worldly riches will soon be lost and fade away, and they actually tend to take their owners away from better things, and they become the occasion for judgment against those who love and hoard them. Because the rich are tempted to love riches more than justice and righteousness, and therefore they use and defraud people for the sake of more riches and power. And therefore, God will justly judge those who love money more than God and those who practice injustice. Okay, these are some of the key verses in James. And that brings us to the theological themes. The first theme we've already talked about, and it is biblical wisdom, similar to the Old Testament wisdom literature. And this is characterized by applying the truth to all areas of life. And for James, just like in the Old Testament, true wisdom is putting God first and seeking Him and His character. Humility before God and experiencing Him is more important than worldly riches, worldly status, or worldly pleasures. To get this backwards is the height of foolishness. And wisdom comes from God, so we should seek Him and ask Him for His wisdom and insight how to live well, and His power to enable us to live well. And the second theme is joy and patience in the midst of trials and temptations. Trials happen. We should be realistic about that. But we should also be hopeful and joyful, knowing that they're under God's control, and He's not giving us trials to tempt us or destroy us. Rather, trials can be the occasion for us to grow in virtues, especially faith, hope, and patient endurance, knowing that trials will not last forever. And James also highlighted the need for both faith and deeds. Faith must be lived out, or it is severely lacking, or is not genuine faith. James doesn't disagree with or contradict Paul, but he emphasized the practical wisdom and lifestyle that results from real faith. Deeds are the result of genuine faith because we not only trust God for salvation, but we trust Him when He commands our good deeds and promises blessings for obedience. And the fourth theme is rich and poor. James would not allow any favoritism or prejudice based on class or wealth. The church is not to treat rich people any better or worse than poor people based purely on their wealth. And James warned of the dangers of wealth and the temptation to trust in wealth and use money to do injustice for the sake of more money and power. He argued that wealth is temporary and it will not satisfy. And therefore, generosity and ethics is far better than selfishly acquiring wealth. And the final theme is the proper use of the tongue. Although, to be honest, James spent more time arguing against the improper use of the tongue. Our speech can be harmful. Therefore, we need to guard what we say by guarding our attitudes, by guarding our desires, by seeking and loving God and His wisdom more than worldly things. And then our speech will be a blessing to others instead of being destructive. These are some of the theological themes of James. So now, let's review. The organization of James is the book's themes, poverty and wealth, pure speech, testing and endurance, and closing exhortations. And the themes of James are wisdom, joy and patience, faith and deeds, rich and poor, and the tongue. Okay, that's our brief survey of the Epistle to James, or Epistle of James. As usual, I encourage you to continue to dig deeper into James than we were able to do here. There's just so much more to learn, and as James emphasized, there's so much more to put into practice. But we will continue on through the New Testament to look at the epistles written by Peter. So in the next section, we'll look at the book of 1 Peter, and I'm looking forward to it. Thanks for watching.